Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at a text this morning that is equally as weighty as the one that we looked at last week, but that often is not regarded in that way. We're going to talk about love and the essential importance of love in the life of a professing Christian, and especially toward brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, that's the focus of it this morning. And what's kind of strange and ironic is I can remember times when I've been preaching from a text similar to this, perhaps maybe in 1 Corinthians 13 or something like that, and someone will say something like, oh, you're just preaching on love, just preaching on love. And the heart behind that, I don't think it's like, you know, it's not that people are intentionally dismissive of love. I just think that in a lot of ways, love is sort of assumed in the church, or it is sort of considered as, you know, not as important as other essential, more essential things, or perhaps, you know, love isn't really practiced as much as it should be, as it ought to be, and so it is excused or excuses given as for why we don't love in the way that Scripture says we should love. And other times, it's just completely unconsidered. I was talking about this with Gretch. This is really kind of wild. Like, we're talking about songs, you know, like, what songs are we going to sing this morning? And here's the interesting thing, that there are few, if any, songs that talk about brotherly love. Few refrains, if any, that exhort love as the essential characteristic of the people of God that it ought to be. Yes, love for Christ and love for God, but love for one another, not so much. And so we need these words this morning because John calls love the evidence of spiritual life. John calls love the evidence of spiritual life. So this is not a small topic at all. You remember the words of Paul, right? Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is what? Love. So let's stand together and let's read this text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Well, you know what? Let's go back to verse 10, actually. Let's go back to verse 10 for context. And let's read this together. This is the word of the living God. The apostle writes, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how perfect your word always is. It really is perfect in every regard. Lord, you are faithful in every way to give us the words that we need to hear when we need to hear them. Lord God, to instruct our souls in truth that we must know and in truth that must be true of us. And Lord, I thank you for this letter that you have penned by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, John, this letter that makes us to think seriously and deeply about what it means to really know Christ. What it means to really abide in Jesus. What it really means for the Word of God to abide in us. What it really means for us to have fellowship with you, the God who is light. What it means for us to be the children of God. To be adopted out of the family of Satan and brought into the family of God by the glorious, necessary for us sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if we've been redeemed, you demand that we reflect Christ. You demand that our lives look like the life of the Son that you gave for our redemption. That we would indeed practice righteousness and that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us do that. And Lord, I know one of the ways that you help us to do that is that you give us words like this, that we hear and we receive and we internalize, and that brings forth lasting fruit in us. And so I pray, Lord God, that you'd meet with us during this time. That, Father, you would speak your truth to our souls. That you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that the words that I speak, Lord God, would be in utter accordance with your will. And that I would not say anything of my own wisdom at all, but that, Lord, it would all be rooted in the eternal and unchanging wisdom of the Almighty, immutable God. So, Lord, meet with us, I pray. And glorify yourself. Build up your people. Convict those who are straying. Lord God, encourage the weak and convict the lost. And do all of this by your sovereign power and will, I pray, in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, at the end of the section that we looked at last week, right? You remember that John tied together there the practicing of righteousness and love for your brother and sister in Christ. How the two have to go together, right? It's an absolute necessity that the two go together because they are the evidence together. Practicing righteousness, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the evidence that somebody has truly been born of God, right? It's the evidence that your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not make-believe, right? That it is not some imaginary thing, but that your faith is really rooted in the Lord, that you truly have been changed, that the Spirit of God has made you to be born and brought from death, born again and brought from death and into life, right? And he joins those two things together, practicing righteousness and love, and it makes sense. It makes sense that those two things, practicing righteousness and loving your brother, would be evidence of being a child of God for a couple of reasons, okay? Because the two are linked in two significant ways. First of all, practicing righteousness and loving the brethren are inseparably linked to one another because Paul says, for instance, in Romans chapter 13 and starting in verse 8, these words. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Right? Practicing righteousness is what? Obedience to the law of God. It's obedience to the commandments of God, right? And Love is the fulfillment of the law, and so therefore, practicing righteousness and love are inseparably connected. You see that? That's the first thing. But then the second thing, beloved, is this, is that practicing righteousness as a result of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the transforming, sanctifying power of abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word, right? By virtue of that sanctifying power, it kills the very things that often destroy true love, that war against true love. Things like jealousy and self-importance and self-absorption and self-exaltation. You cannot practice righteousness, right? You cannot practice righteousness and yet be a jealous, self-important, self-absorbed, self-exalting person, can you? Right? In fact, as we've already seen in chapter 2, the Apostle John is insistent that love really must characterize somebody who claims to be a Christian, and he does so. He emphasizes that because of the common tendency for us to merely talk about love or assume love rather than actually loving the brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Christian love for one another, it's so important that here's John returning to this theme again, and he expounds upon it in this text that we're looking at this morning. And I want you to see how it starts. It starts by John emphasizing once again that love for your brothers and your sisters in Christ is not just an add-on to the gospel. It is an essential part of the gospel message. An essential part of the gospel message has been from the beginning. Look at it in verse 11. Look what he says. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In other words, here's the deal, right? Our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in real and tangible ways and from the heart and in sincerity is an essential part, an essential element of what it means to be a Christian. It's not a new message. It's not some additional thing that you must do. That's not what it is at all. What John is saying to us, and it's true, is that it's foundational. It is basic to what it means to be a Christian. Are you with me? It's basic. It's fundamental. It is foundational. It's rooted in unchanging gospel truth. And John wants us to understand that his message, beloved, it's not just about being a nicer person. You need to be nicer. That's not it. It's not about niceness at all. In fact, this message is about the clear difference between the regenerate and the reprobate, isn't it? It's about the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. Those that love the brethren, they are born of God, and those who do not are not. And we see it here, how John emphasizes this by using the story of Cain and Abel as an illustration. How interesting. How interesting that he would use Cain and Abel as an illustration here. He takes these two markers of authentic Christianity together, this practicing righteousness and love for the brethren, and he sees them illustrated in Cain and Abel. Look what he says here, verse 12, right? John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Here's Cain. The prototype of hatred, right? The prototype of murder. And we all know the basic story of Cain and Abel, right? But here John is offering it to us insight as to why Cain slew his brother, what his motivation was, what compelled him to do it, right? But before we look at that, I want us to think about the context of this murder. Let's think about it. What was the context of this murder? Let's refresh our memories. Genesis tells us, Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Then the writer of Hebrews adds this. He says, by faith, this is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. More acceptable. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, yet he still speaks. All right, what do we take from this? What are we supposed to get from this? When we think about Cain and Abel, what exactly are we supposed to draw from the account in Genesis and then from this, you know, this insightful comment from the writer of Hebrews? Well, the first thing we got to take from it is this, beloved. We know that when Adam and Eve fell, right, that God's immediate judgment was turned away from them. How? By the sacrifice of an animal, right? By the sacrifice of innocent blood. By the sacrifice of an animal by which they were then clothed, right? And in that moment, think about it, for Adam and Eve, that was both the most horrific thing that they had ever seen, but also the most gracious act that they could have imagined, right? They deserved death. God spared them. He spared them from immediate death, immediate judgment, through the sacrifice of an innocent one. And so this principle was established. A divine principle that atonement for guilt before God was possible, but only by the blood of an innocent substitute, right? Now that would be later codified in the law. We would see that. And we know that it is, of course, a picture of Jesus and how it was that God would ultimately deal with human sin and Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. But nevertheless, the principle of blood sacrifice was established, right? And we see that carried out in the worship of Noah and in the worship of the patriarchs, right? So God revealed to Adam and Eve the proper, the necessary way to approach him after the fall through a blood sacrifice. And then Adam and Eve surely, right, we must assume, we must be, and we're confident in doing so, that they would make that way known to their sons, right? Right? Of course they would. But the response to that truth, beloved, was not the same for Cain and Abel. And it's made evident in the sacrifices that they brought and in the manner in which they brought them. Abel by faith, Cain not so much. When Abel offered the sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions to God, what was he doing? Well, he was demonstrating by faith that he understood God's judgment upon sin and that God was just but also gracious in the way that he dealt with his parents. Moreover, when in faith he offered his sacrifice, Abel was confessing, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner like my parents are. I am deserving of death. But God, you are merciful. And you will receive me through this sacrifice. When Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, I believe he was confessing his trust in the promise of a coming Redeemer, right? The seed of the woman, a Savior he desperately needed. Nevertheless, in his worship and his sacrifice, Abel was confessing a faith through which he still speaks, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He was an authentic child of God. Then there's Cain. Cain, on the other hand, by the sacrifice that he brought, confessed his unbelief, didn't he? He confessed his rejection of God's way, that God had established an innocent substitute. Instead, he brought the fruit of the ground. He brought the fruit of his toil. He brought the fruit of his labor. He brought the produce of his hands. He offered an offering of his own formulation, didn't he? And he expected that God would receive it. He came in a way that failed to acknowledge his own sin, that he needed a substitute. He came in a way that failed to acknowledge God's righteousness. He came in a way in which it shows that he believed that he could approach God and stand before God and be accepted by God in his own merit. In pride and self-righteousness and presumption, Cain brought this sacrifice, and God rejected him. He rejected him. He showed no regard for his offering. Here are these two men, right? The sons of Adam and Eve after the fall, living in the same home, raised with the same instruction about God and worship. One, Cain, the offspring of Satan, and the other, Abel, the offspring of God's grace, right? Both were religious, right? If you would have asked them, they both would have said they were followers of God. Both of them are religious. They both offer a version of worship to God. And only one of them is received. Abel was accepted by God and Cain was rejected. Abel faithfully offered to God acceptable worship, acceptable sacrifice, and God had regard for him while he did not have regard for Cain, because Cain was a self-styled worshiper, self-assured, faithless, and therefore rejected by God. These two brothers, they make their offerings, and we're told, so Cain was very angry. And his face fell. He was very angry. And his face fell. He's angry. Who's he angry with? Well, he's angry with God, no doubt. But he's also angry with the one whom God has received. He's angry with Abel. And what's the result? Well, John tells us. Cain, the child of the evil one, murdered his brother. That is, he slaughtered his brother like an animal. That's the meaning of that word. He slit his throat. He butchered him. He killed him with no remorse. His hatred of Abel, beloved, was the evidence of a fallen, graceless, and a wicked heart. And why was it really that Cain killed Abel? What was it that made him do it? Again, John tells us, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. I want you to ponder this with me. Cain was not merely content to reject God, right? He was not merely to just content to reject the truth that his parents gave him and go his own way. He had to put up appearances. He had to act as if he were a child of God when he wasn't. But more than that, he must kill his brother. He just must slaughter his brother in the worst way imaginable. And he does it because he can't stand Abel's righteousness. It's not that Cain wants to be righteous. It's not that Cain himself wants to be righteous. It's not that he desires to be upright. That's not it. Cain kills Abel because Abel's righteousness convicted him. Because Abel's righteousness exposed him. Because Abel's righteousness made him mad. He killed Abel, not for any injustice or injury that Abel had done to him, but purely out of envy, purely out of malice at his acceptance with God. It was his hatred and his jealousy of his brother's acceptance with God that drove Cain to execute him. Oh, poor Cain, he just didn't know better. Not true. Not true. It's not like God did not give Cain a gracious warning and a call to repentance before he ever did this. Before he ever lured his brother into the fields and slaughtered him. Because he did. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 tell us, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" And yet here's the deal. Cain had no intention of repenting and ruling over sin, no desire to do well. He was a God rejecter. He rejected God's word. He refused to repent. And he submitted to his own evil passions, and he slew righteous Abel and struck him to the ground. And Richard Sibbes says, and he's so right, he said, "Hypocrites are not content to be wicked in themselves, but they cannot bear the sight of holiness in others. It is a burning fire to their eyes and strychnine to their souls." Beloved, he is spot on. False professors hate the truly regenerate. Hypocrites hate those who strive for holiness because it exposes their own insincerity. Are you with me? Thomas Brooks said, "Wicked men hate the godly not for their sins but for their holiness. As Cain hated Abel because his works were righteous, hypocrites gnash their teeth at the goodness which they dare not imitate." Hypocrites gnash their teeth at the goodness which they dare not imitate. So John uses this illustration of two brothers from the same home who receive the same instruction to make a strident point. And it's found in verse 13. John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, I want you to follow with me on this because this is pretty significant, okay? He says this to point out something else. Follow with me, okay? Hatred from the world is not exceptional, is it? If you're a Christian, hate from the world is not an exceptional thing. It's what? It's normative, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, that's the way it's been in history. We should expect that by the world, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be misrepresented. We're going to be maligned because we stand for everything that the world hates, right? Everything that it detests. We stand for truth, and the world stands for the absence of truth, right? We stand for Christ. We stand for holiness. We stand for humility, dependent faith in the Lord, right? We should never be surprised by the world's hatred. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. But it's what's left unsaid. It's the converse that is implied here that should be shocking and astonishing and breathtaking to us. And it's this, that such hatred as Cain had for Abel should exist among the professing children of God. Of course the world's going to hate you. What ought to shock you is when this kind of hatred exists among the professing children of God. Now we might say, well, Cain and Abel, they were not really brothers in the Lord. Right, that's the point. They weren't. They both professed to be followers of God. They both professed to be worshipers of God, but they weren't. They were not brothers in the Lord. And it's by this act of murder that Cain makes plain that his religion is dead religion, that he's not really a child of God, and that his lovelessness, his depraved indifference, his callous hatred led him to murder his brother makes that evident. And it drives home the point that among true brothers and sisters in Christ, such hatred should never exist. It shouldn't even be named. It should not even be considered. Thomas Manton says, "He that allows himself hatred like this has the devil for his father and Cain for his brother." Indeed, beloved, such hatred is unfathomable from John's perspective. It should be unfathomable from our perspective. And here's why. Here's why. Because love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is evidence of the life of God in the human soul. If you're really redeemed, you'll love the people of God. You'll love them. And not just in word, and not just in sentiment, and not just in theory. Man, you'll love them with everything that you are, in the same way that Christ loved you. In fact, look at what he says here in verse 14, right? That love is the evidence of life. Look what he says, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, this is a pretty plain statement, isn't it? Isn't it? And it's one of the most practical verses in the Bible on the assurance of salvation. It is one of the most practical verses in the Bible on the assurance of salvation. Beloved, the evidence that we pass from spiritual death into everlasting life is that we love our fellow believers. Really love them. Really love them. It's the evidence that we have passed from spiritual death into everlasting life. It's the evidence of the vital break that has taken place with our old nature and the new nature that is in us now. The evidence of regeneration and transformation, right? And in fact, the perfect tense here, have passed, indicates a definite and a completed action. Once we were in death, now we're in life. What does that mean? It means that we are in a spiritually instinctive way not what we once were. And we're not like Cain. And we're not like the world. In other words, we don't use people. We don't dehumanize people. We don't demonize or disdain people. We don't ignore, neglect, or hold people at a distance. We don't lead people into falsehood, into lies, and into sin. We don't hold people, brothers and sisters in Christ, under suspicion. We don't disregard those who have been co-recipients of the saving love of Christ. No, we must love them as we have been loved, or the gospel has no meaning. Are you hearing me? It has no meaning. You can be the most theologically perfect, doctrinally astute human being in the history of theologically precise and doctrinally astute human beings. But if you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, what are you? What are you? clanging gong, clashing cymbal. You're not a Christian. In fact, John puts a really fine point on it when he says at the end of verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. Full stop. Whoever does not love abides in death. He's being really direct, right? He or she that doesn't love the brethren is a dead man or dead woman walking. No matter what claims to the contrary they may make, no matter the swelling words, no matter the spiritual proclamations, no matter the slippery confessions, no matter the spiritual sounding excuses. And we have excuses, don't we? Think about the excuses we often make. I love them in the Lord, but I don't have to like them. That statement has no meaning at all. Can I just be honest? That is one of the dumbest things ever. It sounds like the person that came up with this was also the one that came up with, I told him how the cow ate the cabbage. Or some other equally stupid saying. This idea that I can love somebody without liking them. You know what that is? That's a semantic dodge. That's make-believe, man. Stop already with that. Or we'll hear something like, I've been hurt, so I'm setting boundaries. I've been hurt. Being hurt is not the worst thing in the world. Being hurt is not the worst thing to ever happen to you. If you draw enough breaths and you exist long enough on this spinning globe, you will be hurt. You will be. So this, I'm hurt, I'm just setting boundaries. Who hasn't been hurt? Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place for wise boundaries. But here's what I often find is that this I'm setting boundaries is just a self-justifying way to nurse bitterness and resentment or excuse this coldness for somebody. I hear people say, well, we're just too different. We don't connect. Well, isn't it a blessing then that Christian love is supernatural? That it's not based upon what your normal affinities might be. Look, if you only love those who click with you, you are no different from the world. And I'm just going to say this. There's no difference that exists between any two people in this church that exceeds the difference between Jews and Gentiles that have been joined together in the blood of Christ. I hear people say, well, I'm not going to be fake. Well, if you claim to be a child of God and you don't love the brothers, you already are. I hear people say, well, I just need to protect myself. You know where that comes from? That comes from self-help books. That doesn't come from Scripture. But then this one. Well, they're not a real Christian anyway. That's a bold statement. That's a serious charge. And it is true that some people who claim Christ absolutely are not Christians. John has already been talking about that in this letter. But I will just say this. Beloved, we are called to love a professing Christian as a brother or a sister in Christ until his or her life proves otherwise, right? But even then, we aren't off the hook. Because then, rather than loving them as a brother or a sister in Christ, we must love them and pray for them as an enemy. Mustn't we? Mustn't we? So, John says here, whoever does not love abides in death. And then he says some even stronger words. In verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John has been pretty direct, but now he just pulls the mask right off, doesn't he? He just rips it off. He says hatred is murder. Hatred's murder. It's no different than what Cain did to Abel. It might not be in action, but it's definitely in principle. Hatred is no different than murder. It's no different. Murder is just the active expression of hatred. The active open expression of it. But you know what? There's plenty of passive hatred to go around, right? You think about it, beloved. You know, when we think about murder, we think about the nature of hatred, its active nature. We think of things like violence, of course, malice, slander, gossip, right? Dirty deeds, done dirt cheap, that kind of thing, right? But passive hatred is just as serious. Isn't it? That coldness or indifference, acting like people don't exist, closing your heart to them, hatred has an active and a passive dimension. And the one who hates the children of God is not a child of God. I want you to see what John says here. He doesn't say that they are saved and they're slipping and they're struggling and they just need to grow. That's not what he says here, is it? Is it? Do you acknowledge that? It's not what he says. Yes, we need to learn how to love as we ought. Every believer does. Like when you get saved, you don't know how to love perfectly, do you? That's why you need your mind renewed. That's why you need your heart renewed. That's why you need the Word of God. But that's not the point that he's getting at here. That's not the issue here. John's point is this. It's that when you get saved, when you really are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, there's a principle of love for the other people that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ that takes up residence in your heart. Like it is just supernaturally there. It's present in the moment of conversion. You know this instant affinity, this instant fellowship with those who share in the life of Christ. Isn't that true? Look, we were talking about this the other day. I think it was in men's Bible study, wasn't it? Was that what it was? Yeah. We were talking about it. We talked about how when we went to Uganda, John mentioned, you know, the first time that I ever went to Uganda, I met Gordon, and there was an instant brotherhood there, right? There was this strange wrestling match that took place between the two of them. Like two brothers would wrestle on the carpet at home or something, right? When they're like 12. But there's an instant affinity, right? And it must be so. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God now dwells in you, and that same Spirit dwells in your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But somebody who hates the brethren doesn't have eternal life. He abides in death. He's outside of Christ. No one can persist in hatred and credibly claim to belong to the God who is love. They might claim Christ, but if malice, hatred, cold indifference define their posture towards the brothers and sisters in Christ, here's what John's getting at. They are self-deceived and they are under the condemnation of God, and they need to have their eyes opened. I want you to think about the implications of what John's saying here. Because here's what he does. He excoriates, beloved, self-absorbed, passive-aggressive so-called Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? that passive-aggressive brand of false Christianity, where there's like this smile on the outside but stewing underneath. And it lets itself out sometimes in little words, little phrases, where there's malice and resentment and bitterness and jealousy and suspicion and deceit and dishonesty and double dealing and indifference and slander and gossip, but a big smile on your face and a rosy, you know, appearance, a spiritual sheen. I'm going to tell you what, that is all soul poison. It's poison for you personally, for that person personally, and it's poison for the household of God. Because it's not only spiritual murder, it's spiritual suicide. John makes it really clear. You cannot know Christ in a truly saving way and hate God's children, because the cross that reconciled you to God, the redemption that provides adoption, then reconciles you to everybody else that is reconciled to God and brings you into the family of God, right? It joins you in a bond of love, and if it's absent, so is saving grace. It joins you in a bond of love, and if it's absent, so is eternal life. Such a one abides in death. Those are strong words, aren't they? Aren't they? And you know, we need to hear them, but praise God that John shifts from speaking about hatred and murder to what it means to love. I'm ready to hear this, aren't you? Yeah. And to no surprise, notice this, it focuses on and it flows from Christ's love for us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And what we see is that love is not hypothetical or abstract or sentimental. Jesus defines it for us. John says in verse 16, look at it. By this we know love. Here's how we know what love is. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John's saying, here's the grounds of our salvation. Here it is. That Christ laid down his life for us, right? And that's not only the definition of love firmly established in a blood-soaked cross, but it also serves as the standard for how we are to love, right? Thankfully, Jesus didn't hide behind the excuses that we talked about earlier, did he? The excuses that we sometimes like to use, that Christians like to use sometimes. He didn't hide behind those. It's not in his character. Instead, out of a deep and an unsearchable love, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, how? Voluntarily. Right? He laid it down. A decisive and a deliberate act of sacrifice. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. He did it with a joyous expectation of redeeming us. The writer of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He loved us by refusing to stand on his rights. And he became a servant for our sake, right? Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What can we say about Christ's love for us? Well, we can say that Christ's love for us is active, that Christ's love for us is steadfast, that Christ's love for us is immovable, that Christ's love is sacrificial, that Christ's love is humble, that Christ's love is a love that freed us from our sins, poured out for the unworthy, a love that did not count the cost, right? It's God's love displayed in Christ's sacrifice that defines what true love really is. John's saying, listen, we know what love is. We know it because we've seen it on the cross. But then notice what he does. John doesn't stop with theology here. He goes right to application. He doesn't stop with theology. He applies it with power. He says to us, in the very same way as Christ loved us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In fact, I want you to see this connection. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. First of all, it's a moral obligation that we're talking about here. It's an ought, right? It's a moral obligation born of the grace that we've received in Christ. We ought to love in the same way that Christ loved us. But specifically, John says, by laying down our lives for the brothers. He laid his life down. We need to lay our lives down. One to one. What's he saying? Well, I want you to see what John does here. He goes to the extreme, laying down our lives literally as a martyr for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes from the extreme to exhort us to what is expected. He goes from the extreme in order to exhort us to what is expected of all believers. Will some believers be forced to lay down their lives for others? Yeah. It's happened in the past. It may happen in the future. But there's an expectation on all of us. And that expectation upon all of us is that we die to ourself in order to love one another. In other words, loving others requires the death of selfism. You got to die to yourself to love other people. And you don't love others by just some great blaze of glory, going out in a blaze of glory. You really love people by laying down your life day by day. In other words, the shape of Christian love is cruciform. It's cross-shaped, right? And Robert Law said it like this. He said, the cross is not merely the object of our faith. It is the pattern of our love. Christ's death was not a sentiment, but a sacrifice. And if we know that love, we are bound to embody it in the sacrificial surrender of self for others. And then you know what John does? This is so great. He gives us a test case. Here's your test case, verse 17. Here it is. Here's the test case. He first lifts our eyes to the glory of what Christ has done, his supreme act of love on the cross, right? Laying down his life for us. And then he brings that love to bear in our own lives. And you know what he does? He chooses to talk about how that love ought to affect our handling of our possessions when it comes to our brothers and sisters. Look what he says. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think John chooses this as the test case? Why do you think he does? We like our stuff. And we think our stuff is ours. It belongs to me. Me. Whatever I possess, whatever I have, whatever really I've received from God, because everything you have received from God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Oh, but I worked really hard for that, yeah? Who gave you that job and who gave you that energy and who gave you that skill? Did you just come up with it on your own? Nope, it was given to you by God, right? Right? He chooses this as a test case because what we have and what we've received by the goodness and the grace of God, we often think is our own, that it belongs exclusively to us for us, right? But it doesn't. In fact, I want to really make sure we understand what John is saying here because it's powerful. This phrase here, world's goods, it's not describing luxury. It's not describing having more than you need. It's not describing having an excess in abundance. That's not what this phrase describes. It is actually describing the basics. It's describing daily sustenance. If you have daily sustenance and you see your brother in need and yet you close your heart to him, how does the love of God exist in you? How does it dwell in you? You see what he's saying? It's a lot deeper, isn't it? It's a lot stronger, isn't it? If we're talking about the basics, then to give to a brother in need is going to require what? It's going to require personal sacrifice, isn't it? It's going to result in you losing something in order for them to have it. Isn't it? And that gives real weight to what John says here. To give a brother, to give to a brother in need is going to require you to sacrifice. And yet, again, John says, if you see your brother in need, but you close your heart to him, how does God's love abide in you? And the answer to that is, what? What's the answer to that? It doesn't. It doesn't. It's impossible. How could God's love abide in him when a closed heart, a cold and a hardened spirit is the very opposite of God's love to us in Christ? How? Well, it's going to cost you something, right? Because you don't have an unlimited supply. I want you to think about this with me. I want you to think very, very deeply about this with me. God has only one begotten Son, doesn't he? He doesn't have a multitude. He's got one. He doesn't have a spare or a collection. He has one. He does not have an abundance. He has one. And yet, in love, he sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that through him we might live. He sent one. The only one. And he gave him for us. I want you to think that if God had said, I have only one son, and closed his heart to us, where would we be now? Where would we be now? Can we shut our hearts to others and still claim his name? Well, that's a powerful message, isn't it? Isn't it? We can't close our hearts to our brothers and sisters. We can't close our hearts, you know, to them, our possessions, ourselves, our time, our comfort, and claim to know Christ. In fact, to see a brother or a sister in need and do nothing is practical atheism. It denies the gospel with heart and life, even as we affirm it with our mouths. Love acts. Love sacrifices. Love doesn't look in the kitty and say, well, I've only got four. Love gives. Love gives, even when it's one. It opens heart and hand, just like Jesus did for you. In fact, John closes this section with a tender and a direct appeal. Look at what he says. In verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's love's demand, right? In fact, I love the way John does this. He gives a fatherly nudge to his little children, doesn't he? Here's a little fatherly nudge towards gospel integrity. It can't just be in word or talk. It can't just be a notion in your mind. It's got to pass from lip service to action, because words are cheap and sentiment is easy, isn't it? But real love, gospel love, shows up in what you do. Love in deed and truth means that your actions match your confession. So here's the point. If you say that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then show it. Show it. Serve somebody. Give your time to listen to a brother or sister that's burdened, right? Be present in suffering. Rejoice when they're blessed. Give sacrificially. Speak truth with grace and clarity, meaning admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Forgive quickly and fully. Step in to meet your brother's needs, whether that's a meal or a ride or just a check-in. Refuse to let pride or preference divide what Christ has united. Roll up your sleeves and open your heart and get to work loving one another. That's the point. Get it? In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, do not say you love, show it, bleed it, spend for it, weep for it. Christ did not merely say, I love you, he died. He's right. And I want you to notice this too. I want you to notice that John's encouragement is not just personal. It's communal, isn't it? Let us. Let us. In other words, he's calling the whole church. He's not just talking to the pastor and the staff. He's not just talking to the elders and deacons. He's not just talking to, you know, the care leaders. He's talking to the whole church, every part of the body, and calling them, you be a demonstration of gospel love. You. Together, do it. Paul's words are for all of us, aren't they? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Beloved, here's the point. John is saying this to us, saying this to the church in Ephesus, saying this to the modern church, because we need to build an atmosphere where sacrificial Christ-like love is normal. Where it's normal, it's not the exception. A community of people who don't just talk about love or affirm that love is a good thing and that the church should really be more loving, but who actually love one another day by day, indeed in truth. That's what authentic Christianity demands. Right? You with me? And here's why it matters. Here's why it matters. Beloved, love is not a small or an insignificant issue. Love matters because it is the evidence of a new life. It is the mark of authenticity, and it is the bond that holds the body of Christ together in a world that is tearing itself apart and wants to do the same to the church. Jesus said these words, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And why is that? Because we live in a world that is saturated with hatred, isn't it? Where hatred is normalized, it's even monetized, right? The most popular movies are what? Movies that feature gore and violence. Even more than sex, believe it or not. In a world like that, you know what Christian love is? It is a radiant contradiction, isn't it? Isn't it? The culture, look at it. It devours itself how? Well, it devours itself with malice and bitterness and grievance and jealousy and selfishness and tribalism or individualism or whatever is, you know, in vogue. But the church is different. You know why? Because it's the one place where enemies can be truly reconciled. Where holy God is reconciled with sinful men, and sinful men are reconciled with everybody else who is reconciled to God, right? It's the one place where the proud and the independent are humbled and then unified. Where the selfish are transformed into sacrificial servants. Love is the very atmosphere of the gospel, right? And it must be the very atmosphere of the church. Love among brothers and sisters in Christ exalts the glory of Christ, right? Who's loved us with a cross, and it speaks volumes about the gospel. Does it not? Well, it does. But there's something more. And that's something more, beloved, is this. As the hostility of the world that is steeped in sin and the hatred of God intensifies against the true church, and as persecution from unfaithful churches who have compromised and are in love with the world, as that persecution waxes greater and greater, and believe me, that's where it's going to come from. Look in history. History repeats itself. And as the attacks and the hatred of those who went out from us because they were not of us, like John talks about earlier, as they continue to grow, what's going to hold us together? What's going to hold us together? What is going to keep us from turning on one another and rending one another and leaving the true fellowship of the saints? What's going to sustain us when we're rejected and mocked and when we suffer for faithfulness to Christ and to His Word? I'll tell you what will. Love. Authentic Christian love. Brotherly, sisterly love. Real love. Earnest love. Sacrificial love. Love that lays down your life for your brother or your sister. That's what will hold us together. It'll nourish and strengthen weary hearts. It will bind up, you know, hurting souls. It will make us to know we are not alone, but a loveless church. Even one that is doctrinally sound in a hateful world will collapse. A doctrinally sound and loving church will endure. It will endure. It'll be unbreakable. And it'll shine like a city on a hill. Love strengthens us because it drives out fear. It sustains us because it's rooted in Christ, who loved us first. It unifies us and it nourishes the body because it drives out competition with service and suspicion with grace and offense with forgiveness and cold individualism with warm community, and it drives out sin. Because you can't love your brother or your sister like Christ loved the church and sin against them willfully and deliberately. Love makes hardship bearable. It makes disputes resolvable. It makes sin solvable in Christ and in Christ alone. It makes persecution endurable. Because love insists on the truth. And it's by truth, Jesus says, that we are sanctified. Isn't that right? When brothers and sisters lock hearts and arms in the love of Christ and brotherly affection, mutual sacrifice, gospel truth, nothing can fracture what God has joined by His Spirit and by the blood of Christ. Nothing. So let's love one another. Let's really love one another. Not with words, but with a willing sacrifice of ourselves. Let's love one another. Not just those that are easy to love and not just those we click with. But let's love the strong and the weak. Let's love the stable and the struggling. Let's love the poised and the awkward. Let's love the joyful and the hurting. Christ calls us to walk in the same love with which He loved us. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? Are you laying down your life? Laying down your goods? Laying down your time? Are you serving? Are you fellowshipping? Are you praying for one another? Are you speaking the truth in love? Are you bearing one another's burdens and sharing one another's joys? Are you being your brother or your sister's keeper? Are you loving one another, or are you self-focused and self-absorbed? Beloved, let's let our love mean something. Let's let it cost something. Let's let it look like Jesus. Because if Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another in deed and truth, right? So let's do it. There are some of you that are here today that this text is exposing a graceless heart in you. And if you're honest, you read this text, you go, that is not me. I don't love like that. I'm not willing to lay down my life for others. I mean, I'll give you out of the excess that I have if I'm feeling particularly generous in that moment, but like, I don't love like that. I'm just going to say you don't love like this because Christ isn't in you. That's why. And you're not in Christ. What John says is that you're like Cain. You're here in a worship service, but you're lost. And there are some of you here perhaps who profess Christ and you know, you now see what, and you now know what is true, that you don't love the brethren. You really don't. And you don't know Christ in a saving way. That you are not characterized by love like this, right? Any more than you're characterized by righteousness. I want you to hear John's words. And I pray they make you tremble. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those are not my words. Those are God's words. But hear also the mercy of the gospel. In this same section, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You may find you are outside of Christ today. I have good news for you. Jesus died for the hateful and for the unrighteous. That's who he died for. There's no greater love than the love of Jesus for sinners, for people who didn't love him, for those who are, you know, who are foolish and disobedient and who are led astray and who are slaves to various passions, who pass their days in malice and envy, who hate other people and who are hated by others. And I'm saying to you, come to Christ. Come to the one who can forgive you. Come to the one who can give you eternal life. Come to the one who has demonstrated his love, not in word only, but in deed, and on a Roman cross, and under God's wrath for your pardon, if you'll humbly repent and believe in him. If you'll humbly repent and turn to him. If you will confess him as Lord and submit your soul to him. You can have eternal life. Come to him and pass from death into life. Come to him in humble faith. Here's what God says. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one to whom I will look. Tremble at God's word. Be humbled. And come to Christ. And he won't turn you away. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you forgiveness of sins. He'll give you reconciliation with the holy God. He'll bring you into the family of love and grace. And he'll teach you to love as he loves. You don't have to remain who you are. Christ laid down his life so that you could have it if you'll repent and believe. I'm going to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, the love of Christ is no fiction or fancy. It is the most real thing in the universe. He loved not in word only, but in deed and in truth. And if you love him, live like him. Let your love be costly, practical, and self-sacrificing. Let it be a little picture of Calvary. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the great and the only God. And Lord, I am astonished when I consider the expression of your love, the holy God's love toward a sinful people, in that while we were yet your enemies, you gave your one and only begotten Son so that we could be redeemed. You sent him to suffer and to die and to bear your wrath. Your Son, your only begotten Son, not one among many, but the only one. What love is that? It's a love, Lord God, when we know it, that needs to transform us. And I pray it would transform every one of us here in this room that confesses Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray that we would take these words very seriously. We would take these words very seriously for the sake of our souls, but also for the sake of this body of believers. And not merely for comfort, but for survival. Lord, I'm praying that you'll search every heart today, exactly where they are before you, and that you'd bring them, Lord, to the response that glorifies you and is good for their soul, whatever it may be. But Lord, I pray that you would make us earnest to love as we have been loved, and that it'll be evident. Let not our love grow cold. Let it not become dormant. Let it be active. Let it be earnest. Let it be warm, engaging, and above all, let it be godly. I pray you just meet with us during this time as we respond to this message, and that we'll do it as we should. And I pray these things in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.